we see here Christ is our Passover, and another way of thinking about it is the Messiah is the Passover. So that, actually, all this, as you know, began back in the Old Testament time, and then it's carried over. And there were a lot of traditions that started in the Old Testament time that we don't do now, but there's the core ones we do. And then there's some other ones that Jesus brought into play on the last Passover night. And a lot of those things, obviously, we do. But there's still a very close analogy and very close in message. Now, these are the two books, the Christ in the Passover. It's the same title, really. There's some of the information that I've gleaned as far as from not from church literature, so just trying to give credit where credit's due. This one of Christ in the Passover, why the night to be this night is different. And again, I'm not going to quote all their material, but I've taken some. I look for new ideas or new ways to express things more than that. And this is by Mr. Rosen. All right, now you can tell right there we have the Old Testament application of putting the blood over the doorpost, because the death angel was going to come, and anyone who didn't have that blood on the wall, these people were not spared from that death angel. Then in the New Testament, you see Christ coming in. That's those little donkeys are tough, because those guys are pretty big. But anyway, so you have that here, so you can see that from the in the scriptures, and we'll be talking about these things as we go through the scriptures here today. So what lessons can we learn from Passover? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 5, and you're aware of it, but still many others would say, well, why are you going to 1 Corinthians? You know, this is Old Testament stuff. Well, these things are recorded, we're told, for admonition upon whom the ends of the age has come. So there's a lot of things we learn by looking at the Old Testament and in comparing that with the New Testament, and they really go together. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and we're going to start, I'm going to start here in verse 4, and then we'll pick it up. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, so he'll be there in spirit, but he's not there physically, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. This is, you know, reading the verses before that. This guy is having sexual relationships with looks to be his stepmother. And that had been going on. And so this is one of the topics he's coming up with. And traditionally, it's been understood that this book is probably written around this time of year. And it was sent to the Corinthian church with this message, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, he wanted to bring this person to repentance by putting them out of the fellowship until they repented and came back. He says, now your glorying is not good. Well, their glorying was that they were so righteous that they would even let that happen. I guess we would call it today political correctness. We're not going to question your activities because it might offend you. And they thought they were pretty holy by allowing this kind of activity to stay in the church. But he says, your glorying is not good. Verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So he introduces this concept of leavening, and he does it in the sense that here leavening is spoken of as sin. There are some places, as you know, in the New Testament that talk about leavening, is the kingdom of God is like leavening, and there's other parables and the like for that. Anyway, he uses it here in the sense of sin. And he says it can leaven the whole lump. So you know what it's like, ladies, when you make your bread, you gotta put the yeast in it, and after a while it rises up and it's time to do whatever else you do with bread. I eat it. I don't know how you bring it up. So it's interesting. He's bringing this up to basically a Gentile population. Most of the people who are in the church in Corinth are Gentiles. And he's using this concept that isn't new to them. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Don't continue on in your old religious traditions, but you want to purge out the old leaven. Purge out that sin of pride, spiritual pride, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Because you've been forgiven. He says we are part of that unleavened bread, the church. That doesn't mean we don't sin, but it means God has forgiven us. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he introduces this concept that Christ, and we're talking about Paul, years after Christ's death and resurrection from the dead, talking about Jesus as our Passover. Now, this is not new to us, but it certainly be a new way to explain it to Gentiles. So, we'll move on here. Now, we have several different verses that we'll get into. Exodus 11, verse the last half of verse 7, from the English Standard Version. It says, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man nor beast, that you may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." So God was telling Moses, when it's time for you to go out, you're going to have such favor that the dogs aren't even going to bark at you when you leave. That's sort of how that's phrased in some of the modern translations. So when you leave, you're going to see that I'm making a true distinction between you, that not even the animals are going to be barking at you. This type of thing. This is from another modern translation in the middle there. "But against any of the sons of Israel, not even a dog shall move his tongue against man nor beast, so that you may know that Jehovah," as it says in that translation, this is the modern King James Version, "puts a difference between the Egyptian and Israel." So again, to show you that you're sanctified, there's a difference. God says, "I'm bringing up my people out of Egypt, and this is a miraculous thing. And even those irritating dogs that bark all night, they're not going to bark tonight." So, now let's go to Exodus 4, and we'll start at verse 22. It's Exodus 4. I want to read it here. Exodus 4, and we'll read 22 and 23 at first. "That you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And the snide comments that he made about grandchildren are true. We're obnoxious grandparents. We waited 10 years, so hey. Okay, so anyway, so he's again saying here, "I want you to say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now you say that to Pharaoh, the firstborn of his people would be his own son, who would carry on the office of Pharaoh, and you know that. And he's saying, "This is what's happening. These are my people, and I'm supposed to tell you that they're not Moses' people, but God's people. So I say to you," verse 23, "let my son go, that he may serve me." Again, Pharaoh was seen as God in the flesh in those days, and now God is speaking to Moses and say, "You tell this to Pharaoh that he's not God, but the God who's defeating Israel is the true God, and I want them to come out and worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." So he's really up the ante by the time we get through the process here. Now there's a book, I haven't read it all yet, I'm just working on it, called Evidence. Let's see, Proof to Demands. You remember that, Andy, the name of that book? Proof of Evidence? Anyway, I'll show you. What's that? Patterns of Evidence. It's a filmmaker who's really not all that religious or anything, but he liked history, and I guess he was being challenged on whether or not the Exodus actually occurred. And by the time he'd done and written a book about this thick, he became from at best neutral to most absolutely convinced that it happened, and he has good evidence to show it. But anyway, the Exodus did occur, and these events did happen. And so here, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Joseph, and so forth, the God of Moses, is really laying the line down and says, "I'm going to do this, and this is my firstborn son, this nation is, and you're to let them go." Of course, we know the story there. Pharaoh didn't like that. So let's go ahead and go now to chapter 12 of Exodus. Chapter 12. So you can see that up there, so you have time to sort of look at it a little bit as far as the scriptural verse. Verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. "Speak unto the congregations of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household." In the New Testament, for example, this analogy that Jesus is the Lamb of God shows up over 30 times in a real quick look. We'll show you that in a minute. So, they were to get the Passover. If the household is too small for the lamb, verse 4, then let his neighbor next to his house take in according to the number of the person. So, but it had to be a certain size family, so they didn't waste a lot of the animal. According to each man's needs, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, so roughly a yearling. You shall take it from the sheep, from your goats. And then they would keep it for 4 days. They would keep that little lamb for 4 days. Now, basically a yearling. And those guys can be cute little critters, can't they? If you've ever had, they can be really, really cute. And the family becomes attached, especially kids, become attached to this neat little lamb. But in the back of their minds, they know what they're going to do in 4 days. So they become emotionally involved. They love their little lamb, you know, and everything. And then dad cuts the throat of this lamb on the fourth day. It was during those 4 days they were looking for any imperfections. Then when it came up to the 14th, of the first month, then in this case, in this period of time, then the father would cut the animal's throat. Well, that's traumatic on kids, but still, that was part of the process, was to teach them how important this is to God. That this is a sacrifice that is the highest sacrifice that any being could give is his son, to pay the death penalty for everybody, even while they're yet in their sins, to pay that death penalty for everybody. And so, we can also at least try to understand that God the Father went through that pain to see his son be murdered on the cross. But it was necessary. It had to happen, as you know. So anyway, we've seen that there, that the firstborn are there. Now let's pick up verse 3 just so we can get it again. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians more than... I'm in the wrong book here. Just a second. Chapter 12, verse 3. Speak to all the children of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take himself a lamb according to the household. We read that. Now, verse 6 here. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill it as at twilight. So every head of household with maybe a neighbor next door who had a smaller house, smaller group of family, they did it. So there wasn't the priesthood yet, and so the head of each household had to do it. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and we saw that already where they're at. And therefore, when the death angel came, they were protected. And try to remember, on a nationwide scale, the firstborn died. Now, I think we've asked this before. Let's say that would have happened, and you, just an Egyptian. How many of you are firstborn in your family? Yeah, it'd been kind of nice to be around then. No, not really. It was a terrible, traumatic experience. And they really didn't pursue Egypt. I'm sorry. Egypt didn't really pursue Israel for several days. They had to bury the millions of people. And it was a shocking experience for Israel. And this is one thing that I'm not ready to comment on it from the book, but they're finding evidences now that this kind of event occurred. Here's what happened in Egypt after it happened. And a real interesting thing, and I don't want to get off on that right now, but they think they may have found the place where they actually crossed the Red Sea. The scholarly folks, they didn't want to believe that really God could do a miracle and go across the Red Sea. There's a little kind of marshy thing called the Reed Seed. And they're trying to figure out how they can say reed and red. Maybe when they translated it, they spelled it wrong. And it was just sort of a little shallow marsh, and that's where they went across. Well, no. And I hope to have some of this ready for next time, next Sabbath or so. But you'll see and it's interesting, it's in Saudi Arabia, and once the guy who did this material, and several others, they took pictures in an area where they actually found chariot wheels and this type of thing. And the thing is it's really not super shallow, but it's shallow there, And this one's a huge beach on one side. And now that they have the ability to look through the water and figure depth and all this, what's down there, there is, it looks like, and I'll show you this coming week, there's, it looks like a highway. But it was covered by several feet of water. I don't know exactly how many. And it's still there. And that's where they found a lot of the Egyptian, they look like Egyptian wheels off a chariot. And it, we'll explain that later. But so it was very, very interesting that if you look at it from a computer projection, here's all the water and there's like a pathway about, you know, just in the middle. So God brought them through that. Okay, Exodus, we read verse 7. We'll pick up verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost. You know that. Then verse 12 of the same chapter, 12 and 13. For I pass over the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, even animals, of course, against all the gods of Egypt. Because these were firstborn were worshipped. The animals, many of them were worshipped. All these things dealing with firstborn. Part of the pagan worship. And against the God of Egypt, the various gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So that's one thing he had to do, was execute judgment in the front of or in the face of the Israelites. He had to do it, as if you will, to a witness to them. And they didn't pay a lot of attention to that witness because, as you know, they many times wanted to go back to Egypt after they got out. And from a human perspective, it's not so hard. I mean, they were wrong. But if you've ever, anybody ever been out in the Sinai? It's desolate. I mean, it makes West Texas look like a lush forest. I mean, it really does. There's just nothing out there except sand. So anyway, so this was done here. So he passed through the land of Egypt, and he also was giving a demonstration to Israel about his power and how he could overcome all of them, all of the gods of Egypt. Because as you remember, and I'm not going to take time today, we've covered it in other sermons where Moses time and again was about to be stoned to death by his own followers, by his own people, because things weren't going the way they liked it. And I guess God would protect them. So now let's go now to Exodus 11. We're going to kind of go back a little bit here. Okay. Well, before I do that, I'm sorry, I want to go to chapter 12 in verse I read it all. Yeah, verse 7. So let's go to I'm getting confused here. Chapter 12. Okay, chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn from the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, for I, says I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you in the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over. Here part of we get the name Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you, which I strike the land of Egypt, when I strike the land of Egypt. And he had to do that. Okay, now let's just go to Exodus 11, verse 7. We're actually going a little bit backwards there. And we want to look at 11, verse 7. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move his tongue, remember we read that, against man nor beast, that he may know that the Lord has made a difference between Egypt and Israel. So he says, I'm sanctifying, the, if you want to use it, official word, he's sanctifying Israel in the eyes of Egypt, setting them apart, saying they're my people. Well, we're God's people, and he has set us apart through the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's part of what we're teaching there. And it's just amazing when you read that one verse, and not even the dogs are going to bark when you leave, because, you know, God will put it in their minds not to bark. And it's to show both Egypt and Israel that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can do whatever he needs to do. So we sort of have a setup here. So we talk about the Lamb of God, Deuteronomy 5, verse 21. If there be any blemish therein, remember they would take the lamb for 3 or 4 days, and then the dad would kill it if they found it, that it was a perfect lamb, there weren't any imperfections, as much as they could tell. Then they would kill the lamb. And the children would see that, and then they wouldn't want to ask, why do we do this every year? Why do we put ourselves through this? And now it's a learning lesson. It's a learning lesson. If there be any blemish therein, as if the lame or blind or have any ill blemish, don't use that animal. And you see the same thing in 1 Peter 1 verse 19 from the King James Version. But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you can see the parallel there, that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. His purpose was to die to pay the death penalty for us. And that's the ultimate purpose. And then because he would do those things, salvation is now open to those whom God is calling. And he's working with you to submit to the guidance of the mind of God, which is the Holy Spirit. We know it's not a Trinity, so we don't get into that. But it's the mind of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, Isaiah 53:4 will read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken. Now, this is an overall prophecy that we're all very aware of. And let's go now, we'll see how that breaks down. Let's go to Matthew 27. And Matthew was aware of the verse that we just read, and as he was watching what Jesus was doing, we see at least an explanation of a partial explanation of what that verse is prophesying. We're going to be in chapter 27 of Matthew, Matthew 27. Okay. Verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46. Now about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, that's not the one I want, Eli, Eli, Shabbatani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, also in Matthew, and I think it's Matthew 18, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Let me do one thing here. I'm sorry, Isaiah 53:4, I'll find it here, just 1 second. I know they didn't remove Isaiah. It's right up here somewhere. Isaiah. Oh, let's go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 4. And I'll read it here from the translation. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We have that already in that verse there. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, what is that? We want now to look at Matthew 8:17. And you actually, this is the one I misprinted it here. Matthew 8:17. Matthew was watching the work that Christ was doing. Matthew 8. And I'm going to start in verse 16. When evening had come, they brought him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sins. You know, he cared, and he was touched by all the suffering, the things that of Israel at that time. And so you see him healing people physically, and also talks about casting out demons. That's spiritual healing. And we'll get into another aspect of it. So the healing is both physical and spiritual that God is doing. And spiritual healing is conversion process. That's, I think, an easy way of talking about it. And then the other one is physical healing. So we see here that because he cared for these people, that was being fulfilled here. Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled here and in other places in Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17. So, 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin for us. He was the sin offering. And that's why we see in Isaiah, by his stripes we are healed. He paid the penalty for us. Some translations, I don't know if it is accurate with the word for word Hebrew and then Greek, but I think it gave a pretty good indication of it, that the anger of God was expressed by what Christ had to go through. Not that God is angry with Jesus, but the anger of God. Death is required here. And here's the little lamb that the Father loves, and now he has to allow it to die. So, again, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made himself who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was that sin sacrifice, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we've truly repented, been baptized, received the Holy Spirit, again, which is the mind of God, and it's the power of God working in our lives, then when that happens, you see, he paid the death penalty. And that's really what that the New Testament calls it. The confession of faith is we accept Christ as our Savior. We understand the other aspects of the gospel of the world are also in there. We know we're going to be born sons of God. And so forth. Now let's go to verse 22. There is no verse 22, so we won't go there. So, and again, this is for our sake, he made him the sin offering or sacrifice, and yet he did not sin. And again, we've talked about that. Now, I don't know if you can see the verses well enough in here, but it's Exodus 12. What I wanted to do is show you this parallel that in many ways is easy to see, and then in other ways, which we'll talk about later in other sermons, there have been significant changes from the Old Testament Passover observance as opposed to how we keep it. We can talk about that another time. But there's a lot of close parallels as well. Here's a couple of them. Your lamb shall be without blemish. This is Exodus 12, verse 5 through 6. Your lamb shall be made without blemish, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two doorposts, in the upper room post, and on the upper doorpost of the houses when they shall see it, and they shall eat the flesh in that night. So, because they're preparing to go on the night to be observed, roast, in fire, they roast the animal in fire, and so forth. You see that there. Now, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 and through 25 is at the bottom here, so you can read it with me. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you," saw in Isaiah. "This do in remembrance of me." So what was he doing? So some people, they want to take communion, as they call it, on a daily basis, others on a monthly basis. Well, what were they doing? So whenever you do this, you do it in remembrance of him. So again, what were they doing? They were observing the Passover. So he's saying, whenever you observe the Passover, here are some changes from what you're typically used to doing. Not that they were all wrong, but it was instituting these new symbols. After the same manner also took the cup, and when he had supped and had a little sip of it, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." We just can't imagine the stress that he was under at that moment. "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So whenever we take the Passover, which is once a year on the Passover, first month, 14th day, you know, as it starts and so forth, we're doing that. So there's quite a bit of parallel there. Now, in Exodus 12, 3 through 5, this is just from another modern translation, the modern King James Version. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth of this month, they shall take to them each man a lamb for the father's house, a lamb for a house. And if the house is too little," we read this, "for the lamb, then let him and his neighbors next door," or in the house next to him, "take according to the number of souls, each one according to the eating of the month, and shall concern everything of the lamb." We don't know what those dimensions were, how much lamb would a person need and how much would each person in the household. That's apparently been lost. But they knew what it was to them. Now, interesting is, notice the first part I said that a man should take a lamb in that first verse. Then you come down to the bottom, it says, "your lamb." So again, this concept of they take a lamb, they bring it into the house, spend 4 days, and now you're kind of getting attached to it. It's your lamb. It's personalizing the sacrifice of Christ. It's personalizing the sacrifice in the Old Testament. That's why we have a personal relationship with Christ. That sounds Protestant, but it's not. They quote it, but it's not. So your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take from the sheep of your goats, or sheep or from your goats. So again, he's personalizing this whole process. And it's, that's why, you know, Passover is a time where you, especially that ceremony where you are trying to contemplate, think about your relationship with God, where it needs to change, where it can improve, and so forth. So the Lamb of God, John 1:29. You hear like there's 31 verses found 33 matches. I went into the computer. I called Mr. Abbott. He told me how to do it. So in John, there's two verses found with two matches. And when you write in Lamb, the Lamb of God, in Acts is one verse. It's interesting. In Peter, one verse was found when they use Lamb. Talk about Lamb of God, but there's all kinds. In Revelation 27 alone, there's 29 matches. So the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is nothing new to the Jews of the first century who came into the church anyway. Now let's go to John 1:29. We'll just get to see a quick example of that. And I don't have time to go over all of it, of course, but we will go in this one area. John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Interesting. This is in the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, as these men are being called, they would quote these verses. They knew that what it meant. And even though they were far away from being ready to be the apostles, and at least they were beginning to understand certain things. Now let's go to verse 36 of the same chapter, John 1, in verse 36. And looking at Jesus, he said, and this is when, from John, with his two disciples who were with him in verse 35. And looking at Jesus, he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speaking and they followed Jesus. So John, the Baptist said, "This is the Lamb of God." And he's been telling that I have to become less and less. He's going to become more and more. And so they were prepping. John the Baptist was prepping them, getting them ready. Again, just a couple places. Acts 8, in verse 32. The place in Scripture which we read. Now let's just go back here and pick it up in verse 29. Then the Spirit said to Philip. So again, God was speaking to Philip's mind through the mind of God, the Holy Spirit. Again. And then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Again, so you're aware of this, these scriptures. And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" He's teachable, isn't he? And he said to Philip to come up and sit with him. The place where the scripture says this. He says, "Will you explain what this means?" So Philip was going to explain. But then the man reads these verses. He was as sheep to the slaughter and a lamb before shear is silent. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. It's an unfair crucifixion, unlawful. Everything was unlawful, in other words. "And you who desire his generation, for his life was taken from the earth." So then the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet Isaiah, who was he talking about? Of himself or another person or another man?" And Philip opened his mouth and began to take the scripture, preach Jesus to him. Now he's preaching Jesus from the scripture. What scriptures was he reading from? Anybody? Because they didn't have anything else, right? They had the Old Testament And so they could preach from, we've covered that in a subject, you can preach Christ and Him crucified from the Old Testament. Because that's what all they had. So if people were familiar with the Old Testament, as the Israelites should have been, when they hear the different things that the different disciples are saying, many of them, but they have to be called, don't they? But the ones that God was calling, they would hear that. Even some Sadducees, some Pharisees even came. Whether they made it all the way through, I don't know. Pretty hardcore bunch. So anyway, so they're saying these scriptures are being fulfilled. Let's go now to 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter. First Peter 1 verse 19. But with the precious blood. What is he talking about? Let's move back up to verse 17 and we'll get the context. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time you stay here in fear. In other words, live your life as a Christian with awe and reverence for God. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of men and your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you see the parallel. We've talked about some of those things already. Jesus was the fulfillment of that. So when we keep the Passover, we don't sacrifice an animal. We realize that Passover symbolism refers to Christ. A lamb, as he uses the word, a lamb without any imperfections. And that we saw played out in the New Testament, in the Old Testament just as well. Okay. Now this is a roasted lamb. It looks like a pretty good sized lamb, but they're roasting it. And that evening of the Passover, they would this has become more traditional as they went on. They didn't have the roasted lamb that first night. They had to leave very quickly. Maybe just thought you might see where that. Isaiah 53 verse 7. And again, we find this, a lot of it fulfilled in John 19. We'll get to that in just a minute. But let's look at Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shears is dumb. He's not going to speak. So he opened not his mouth. So he remembered Pilate would come to him and, in the early part of the discussion, he never said anything. Because, you know, there's a time when you just shut up. You're not going to make any difference to anything you say. You know. And plus, it needed to happen. These things had to happen. Now, let's carry this theme over in John 19, verse 31 through 33 from the modern King James. Then the Jews, because it was preparation, it was a day of preparation. So what was going to happen? Well, the first day of unleavened bread was going to take place, and they had to get his body off the cross. When the Jews, because it was preparation days, it says in many other translations, begged Pilate that their legs might be broken, and thought that they might be taken away so that bodies should not remain on the cross on a holy day, a high holy day, because had just died. For the Sabbath was a high day. This is how they put it in this translation. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. So they broke the legs of the two men who were still alive. Why break their legs? That way they'll suffocate fast. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. And they could live for days on that cross. As long as they could lift themselves up and get a breath of air, then they would. But you're dying after each breath. You're literally dying. But they could lift themselves up and then get a gasp of air and go down until finally they just die. And it could last for days. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, He was already dead and basically bled out during that terrible beating and all these things. That's why he's getting weaker when he's carrying his cross. He needed help to carry the cross. So we all carry our crosses and the symbol of it is there. But he was bleeding and just losing life. Remember, life is in the blood. As the scripture says, life is in the blood. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they didn't break his legs. Well, why is that significant? Well, because there were prophecies in the Old Testament that says that not a bone would be broken and so forth. And we see this kind of mentioned here. But one of the soldiers pierced him with a side with a lance. Instantly, because he's already dead, but the order was kill these guys so we can get them off the crosses and get everything done before the High Holy Day. But anyway, to make sure he was dead, they threw a lance in his side. And instantly there came out blood and water and kind of pooled right there in his carcass, if you will. And he who bore record, who's he who bore record? That's right. So John is bearing record. He's not like today's guys. If John had the attitude of so many guys today have, he said, and I was there, I saw it, this is fulfilled, and I saw it with my own eyes. He didn't say that. He would talk about he whom Jesus loved. Who was that? John. But he wrote, because it was just considered indelicate to brag about that kind of thing. So he who bore record, that's John, and his record is true. He didn't say my record, but the readers would know. Now, we'll come back to John 19:26 in just a second. And he knows that he speaks is true. So he's saying, I know what I'm saying is true. I was there. One of the few that stayed with him all the time on the crucifixion. That he might believe, for these things were done so that the scripture, the Old Testament, and Isaiah talks about it and other places talk about it, might be fulfilled. Not a bone in his body shall be broken. Now, with that, let's go to John 19. John 19, real quickly. John 19. And we'll pick up 26 and 27. Verse 26 and 27. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Now, he's on the cross. He knows death is imminent. He's the oldest son. Now, we know that Mary had other children. They even name him in the scriptures, so we know that he had other children, his brothers and sisters. And in fact, his brothers and sisters didn't believe that he was the Messiah. And they kind of mocked him when either the last or second to the last Passover Jesus kept. So if you're going to be this kind of guy, you need to show yourself to your disciples. You know, they didn't believe. They did later, and some of them were martyred. But anyway, when Jesus, therefore, verse 26, saw his mother and his disciples standing by. Who's the disciple that was standing by? Right. See how careful he is? He doesn't want to just sound like he's bragging and this type of thing. But he knows it in him. So he says, what I'm saying, I'm testifying to be true and so have others. And I was there. He said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. So Jesus, his firstborn son, is about to die. Tells John, actually first thing he does is tell Mary, John's going to be your caretaker. He's going to provide for you. You don't have to worry about it in your old age. In that time, that's huge. Because if you, especially a woman, if you aged and were sick and didn't have any family, they were desperate. He says, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, which would be John, who's writing this, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciples took her into his own home. So she was taken care of. He's thinking about his mother in the last moments of his life. Mom, everything's going to be okay. We watched a little bit of that movie here. It's been several years ago. The Passion. Remember, we've talked about that. And you just can't imagine it. As we said before, Mary probably aged 10 years that afternoon. Just the horror that she saw. The other fulfilled scriptures talks about bitter herbs. I'm not going to turn to there because time is getting away. Exodus 12:8 were symbolic of the hardships of Egypt. You see that in the scripture, but it can also mean something else. Bitterness often refers to death. The firstborn in Egypt died. That was a bitter night for Israel, Egypt. And of course, it was a bitter night when Christ was, after Christ's birth, remember Herod had all the children up to a certain age, male children killed. It's a bitterness, the bitterness of, but also the bitterness and the way they were treated in Egypt. Can also talk about mourning, feeling bad about things. And I'll just refer you to chapter, well, we can go there. Let's go over to Zechariah. Okay, Zechariah. There we are. Zechariah 12, that's just after Haggai, in case that helps. Zechariah 12:10. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace in supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. These are prophecies that have not yet happened. But you see a little bit sort of fulfilled in type during the Christ time. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, who grieves for him as one grieves for firstborn. So you see that in there again. So this whole thing of the word grieve is also pictured in the bitter herbs. There's a way to that they described it. Exodus 12, verse 8. Now let's go to Exodus 12. In verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh that night. This is the night to be observed. They're getting ready. Also the death angel was coming. They roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with the bitter herbs they shall eat it. So we've talked about this part of it, bitter herbs. We've talked about, got to go back to it for a second here. The roasted lamb. And again, we've talked about that, but I just thought I'd come back and remind you of it. Okay. So again, this can refer to false doctrines as well. For they shall eat flesh on the night, roasted in fire. So what's the false doctrine? What is it that Jesus told them? And we'll see this expression again in Matthew 16. Now, the oral law was seen in the time of Jesus, and actually beyond that as well, that the oral law, which they would write down, it started oral, then they would write it down, but the oral law was considered to be equal to Old Testament scripture. And when Jesus had his run-ins with the religious types, it was a run-in with the oral law, not the law of God, but they were running into conflict with So, anyways, let's go to Matthew 16, verse 11. And again, that was the problem, again, that Jesus had, doing good on the Sabbath. The oral law said no. Or they would write all kinds of stuff to prevent so much, blah, blah, blah. You walk so many steps, all these rules they would have. And that became binding and just considered equal to the Old Testament, which it's not. So Matthew 16. I'm almost there. Matthew 16:11. How is it you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? Remember he said beware of the leavening of the Sadducees? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrines or the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So most of what their religious leadership was doing, much of it, I won't say most, but a good deal of it was wrong. Okay, and he said you got to be careful not to fall for false teachings. Okay, Mark. And so this is one thing, part of that bitterness that they would have. Mark 8:15. Mark 8:15. Isn't it nice when you go to the holy days in the traditions that we have, taking leaven out of our home, all of these types of things, taking the Passover meal. I was thinking about this when we got in the car today to come over here. People think, well, why do you keep Sabbath? Okay. Well, it was the day Jesus kept. It was the day the huge cloud of witness kept, mentioned in Hebrews 11. And you just say, well, those are the days that Jesus kept. Those are the days that the first apostles kept. That's why I keep them. And yet it's all been watered down over the centuries. All right, Mark 8, verse 15, let's get there. Then he answered and said, saying, take heed and beware of the leaven of the teachings of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, from the Herodian party. Again, this is all part of the bitter herbs. Luke 12. Luke 12. Boy, it's nice having this light up here. Thank you. Okay, Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled on one another, kind of showing a bad control of crowd control, isn't it? He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So watch out for hypocrisy. I think we're all very honest with ourselves. We've all had our share of it at whatever level. But we can repent of that and move on. Now goes, let's just stay in that. Now go to Luke 13:21. Then he was saying, you're religious leaders, you better be careful of that they're teaching you correctly. Luke 13, verse 21. I'll just start in verse 20. Again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It was like leaven. So it's using leaven now in a positive way. Which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was leavened. And then, again, this whole concept. Let's go now back to our foundational scripture. 1 Corinthians 5. So I hope when you come this year to Passover, you'll be going over these verses and realizing, we talked about this, I think, the last time I was here. Many times you'll hear, how can God allow so much suffering in our world? And it's miserable, you know, so many people. I saw a little baby with dystonia about the age of one of my granddaughters, and her little body's twitching, and I just can't watch it. I just can't. It's just so hard to watch a little one have losing their control of their body. And yet she had these beautiful, bright eyes like a baby does. And then sadly, a few months later, you see her again. She's still shaking and all that. And that beautiful brightness that's in a baby's eyes was gone. She's just surviving. It's sad. So, okay. So people ask, well, why does God allow all this suffering to go on? And so our answer is, well, we believe that Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins. If God's a God of love, then he should have stopped it. Okay. And most of these guys don't believe in God anyway, when they're bringing those arguments up. But let's say, all right, let me talk to you about Jesus Christ, who is our Passover. I don't want to hear that. Why don't you want to hear that? Because it's kind of hokey, old class stuff. People don't want to hear that so much anymore. And say, okay, you want to know why there's so much suffering. But the greatest act of love was immeasurable, the suffering that Jesus went through. The greatest act of love. And you don't even want to talk about it. But you want to blame God, they don't believe in anyway, for all the suffering. So you ought to just come in and stop it. But instead, because of our sins, there is suffering. And sometimes it's not our fault. But there is. But they'll poop with this supreme act of love, sacrifice, that a man who is God in the flesh offered himself up as that sacrifice. That is the greatest story never told, isn't it? Not in its true meaning. All right, 1 Corinthians 5. We started here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glory is not good. We talked about this, living with somebody in the church, in the congregation who knew their sexual immorality. Therefore, purge out the leaven, verse 7, and may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. So now he says that if you're a Christian and you've been forgiven of your sins, you've been baptized, you're sanctified, and you're also here, been forgiven or redeemed through the blood of Christ, And because that's happened, you've accepted Jesus as your Passover, what resurrection will you be in? The first one. So if you know you've repented and you know that you're, you know, living the best you can this life, then he says the whole change of life, that you're living a new life, is proof that you'll be the unleavened lump. That's why he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. So he's using all these analogies. We're a new lump, individually and collectively. You truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That supreme act of love, which no one wants to talk about, but they want to blame a God they don't believe anyway. Therefore, you know, that's, it's like the Trinity. It's, in order to be accepted as orthodox in any branch of Christianity, you have to believe the Trinity. Then they'll tell you, but nobody understands it. So it's a teaching that they admit nobody can understand, but it's required to believe unquestioningly, or you can't be a Christian. It's kind of odd, but you know. And you know, we teach that the Holy Spirit is the mind of God, the power of God being expressed. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, it mingles with our spirit, and God begins to write His law in our hearts. You see? And we're reminded of this privilege and reminded of His suffering through the holy days, especially here in the spring holy days. Okay, I'm going to get to that verse yet. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. And the word keep in Greek means observe. Let us observe the feast. Not with old leaven, with the old way of thinking and the old religious styles, whatever they came out of. Nor with the leaven of malice. The malice is wanting to hurt others. And wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So again, that sincerity and truth shows an honesty before God. Lessons we've learned from the Passover, during these lessons, we've been going over that. That we can have confidence in our calling. 1 Corinthians 15. We read this at funerals, of course. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all, and the Greek there first of all means in most important, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is a fundamental part of the gospel. According to the Scripture, Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied of Christ. And when people were taught that, then God would open their minds. And that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to Scripture. So we know He was crucified on a Wednesday, not on a Friday, blah, blah, blah. There's other literature we can get on that. That He was seen by Peter or Cephas, then by the 12, and that He was seen over 500 brethren at once, and that had to have been really something, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. Okay? But He's saying here, you can have confidence here in the resurrection. You can have confidence. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and because became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first of the first fruits. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And He explains that in verse 23, which we'll go to. As for Adam, all die, even in Christ, shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. So, if you know you're a follower of Christ, that you've repented, you don't live a perfect life, we don't do that. But to the degree that you allow Christ to live within you, then we have this promise to look forward to. Then verse 24, then, after these things line out, comes the end, then He delivers the kingdom to the Father, and then He puts an end to all authority and power. He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be conquered is death. For He has put all things under His feet. Now, if you're recording in Psalms of verse 8, verse 6, I believe, He's quoting that. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who has put all things under Him is is the exception, as I said. So Christ will always be subject to the Father. That's what it says in the next couple of verses. And we will always be subject to Christ. But Christ still, the Father remains first of all. See, this is what, verse 28. Now when all things are subject to Him, when God's plan, as we know it, is over with, then Christ will be the head over all created things, but He will be subject to the Father. And here's what it says. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subject to Him. It's going to be subject to the Father. But everything else will be subject to Christ. So that's the power of the resurrection. Then he would write in there, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, I think it is. 1 Thessalonians. Is it 1st or 2nd here? Give me a second. I don't have it in my notes. When he talks about the resurrection, and I'm missing it. But he says, oh yeah, there it is. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And a lot of our membership has died in the last, well, I've been here 15 years, it's hard to believe. And a lot of our membership have died. And why? Well, get old, you get sick, or accidents. These things happen. These things happen. But we have the surety of the resurrection. Well, I do not want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant about this question. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You can just be overwhelmed by that sorrow of a death of a family member or someone you're close to. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, well, do you? I think you do. Even so, God will bring with Him those who are asleep in Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that he who is alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means prevent those who slow up this aspect of resurrecting the dead, and then those who are alive, it's not going to slow up the plan. It can happen like that. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's emphatic about it. And those who, and look what he says next. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. He was certain that we who are alive and remain would be in that first resurrection. Now he expected in the early days of his ministry that Christ would come back in his time. And later on that changed. And what are we supposed, in the next verse, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. So that's what we do at a funeral. We comfort one another. Death is temporary, but it's not forever. And then therefore be comforted by those words. Well, anyway, we're going to keep the feast. We're going to keep the holy days now. And it just seems like they come faster and faster each year. And I hope that you'll have a new, if not a renewed appreciation for the feast and the holy days. Because we've always said that if you stop keeping the holy days, and stop keeping the Sabbath, you forget God's plan in real hurry. And some of you may have had friends who've left the church in a short time. They don't know anything anymore. And it's sad, isn't it? But we can look forward to keeping the spring holy days in faith and in confidence and with a new heart and a new spirit.